Great job with that welcome. Some of y'all were probably like, I wish Phil was back. He does great. I miss having him up here. But for Easter, we did things a little different. And so, but he gets to baptize someone this morning, so that's going to be great. I share oftentimes some of my favorite movies. In fact, if you've been around New Passion long enough, you know that all of my favorite movies involve Sylvester Stallone. So Rambo, all the Rambos. In fact, I think I own like all of the Rambos in every form that they've come out, whether it is the old VHSs with the hard case, DVD, Blu-ray, I've got them all. The box set that has them all together, I mean, if it's out there and I don't have it, I get it. Chuck Norris, Karate Kid, those are my favorite movies. They still are to this day. I don't care if you can see how fake they are the older you get. I love it. Those are my favorite movies. But then I also love Christmas. Y'all know that about me as well. I'm a December baby. And so one of my favorite Christmas movies, in fact, what better time to talk about Christmas than on Easter? One of my favorite Christmas movies is A Christmas Carol. Now, A Christmas Carol involves a certain character by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge. Now, there's others in it. But we know Ebenezer Scrooge because he is essentially the central character that movie revolves around. He is a wealthy miser who hates Christmas. He is a mean man, and in fact, in the movie, every time someone tells him Merry Christmas, he replies with what? Bah humbug. That is him. And so all he cares about, we have our own Ebenezer Scrooge. His name's Aaron. He plays the keys back here. But Ebenezer Scrooge, he's wealthy, he has a lot of money, but that's all he cares about. And so he is visited by three ghosts, the ghost of the past, the ghost of the present, and the ghost of yet to come or the future. And so the past comes in and shows him some of the decisions that he made and how he made decisions around his greed. And because of his love of money and because of his greed, he sacrificed the ability to have a family. In fact, he missed out on being able to have a relationship with and to marry the woman of his dreams, which her name was Belle. And so he can kind of see in the present, in the day and time that he is very lonely and focused on money, what led him to that decision. He chose money over love. He chose money over this woman that he once loved. And then in the present, he is not only lonely, but the ghost shows him the family of the man, Bob Cratchit, who works for him, and shows him his family and how he does have a family. Now, he has several children, but he doesn't have a lot of money. He doesn't have a lot of material things, but Ebenezer Scrooge is able to look in and to see, though they don't have a lot of stuff, they have love. In fact, in one part of the movie, he even comments and says, wow, that's a small goose for that size of family. And the ghost tells him that's all they can afford. That's all they have. And so he starts to see the reality of the choices that he has made and the consequences of those on other people. Now, Bob's son, Tiny Tim, has a health issue, and he can't afford, because he only makes so much money, he can't afford for the treatment to take care of Tiny Tim. And it's essentially made known to him in the present that if he is unable to get the care that he needs, Tiny Tim will die. Well, then the future ghost comes in. It doesn't say much. He's this eerie figure, and he shows him the future. And what he shows him is his own death. And the reality is he dies alone. And he sees that all that he has pursued and all he has acquired over the years, he didn't take it with him. In fact, it is being plundered by complete strangers. Because he had no family, he had no friends, he has nobody to leave it to because he's just a loner. And so he's curious about, that's my stuff, what do they have? Well, it didn't go to anyone of importance because you have no one of importance. And so it's just being plundered by complete strangers. And then he sees Tiny Tim's funeral. And he sees that Tiny Tim died because his father was unable to afford his treatment. And so in the movie, you can see the change that happens in Scrooge's life. He goes back into the present, and he can't do anything about the past. He can't do anything about the decisions that he's made in the past, but he can do something in the present, and he can do something, and he does, and he makes changes, and he makes choices that not only change things for the good for him, but it does for others as well. And I wonder for us in our own life, if we could just have seen the future, like even now, if we could see the future, what kind of decisions we would make in the present? If we knew what the future looked like, if we knew, and I talk about this often, you're not promised another day. You're not promised another year. We know of people who have gotten sick too young and have died too young. We know the people who have had tragic accidents and they died too soon. That none of that catches us by surprise, but oftentimes we live our lives as if we have unlimited time, as if the reality of our eternity and the reality of our death is just not there. And so if we could see the future and we could see what decisions we make today and what decisions we make with every moment that we have on our future, would it change the decisions that we make? I wonder if you could have known the future 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Would it have changed the way you made decisions in your past? If you could have seen 30 years in the future. So had you been able to see the future, had you been able to see how that financial investment that you made was not going to prosper you, but it was going to bankrupt you, would you have made a different decision? Sure you would. Now, there's people all the time that talk about the lessons that they've learned because of the decisions they've made and the pain that they've gone through. That's great. But if we could change some things, we would have. And so if you could have changed that financial decision, you would have. If you could change the lifestyle choices that you made that led up to that health issue that is all of your doing, not one of those things that just happens to you, but it's something that you caused because of the choices that you made and the lifestyle that you chose, you would have made some changes in the past. You would have been able to make some changes in that moment. Or if you knew that one choice you made, how it was going to cause your life to crumble, how it was going to cause so many problems for you, you would have made a different choice. You wouldn't have gone through that same pain. You wouldn't have let that relationship crumble and fall apart. You would have let your life or your family go down that path. You would have made a different choice and a different decision. And if you knew tomorrow wasn't going to come, if you knew that today was your last day, you'd make different choices today. You would spend your time with the people you love the most. You would give all of your attention to take care of the things that need to be resolved before you left this earth. You would resolve them now. You wouldn't wait. You would take every moment that you had if you knew that tomorrow didn't come. If you knew the next week was all you had, you would live differently in that week because you knew the future and you would make different decisions in the present. Well, before Jesus' crucifixion, he shared his final moments with his disciples and the people who had followed him, these men. And this is what takes place because this is leading up to his crucifixion, and they're just living their life as if they have, this is going to just be a normal day. They don't know that Jesus' time has come and he's about to go to his crucifixion. And this is what we see in Matthew 26, 17 through 23. You can pull it in your Bible, on your outline, or on the screen. This is what the scripture tells us. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So they're thinking this is going to be just a normal Passover. This is going to just be a normal day for us and for Jesus. And so they're asking, they're making preparations for how that Passover is going to look and how it's going to go. So Jesus responds, "Go into the city to a certain man," he said, "and tell him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12," because that's how they did in that culture. You didn't sit like I am at the table. You actually reclined as you ate. You might have seen some pictures like that, but that's how they were around the table. "And so while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' He replied, 'The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. So Jesus tells them right off the bat, you're going to know who betrayed me and who's going to betray me, because he's going to act in this way. He's going to perform this behavior. And so leading up to his crucifixion, here Jesus is sitting with his disciples. He's about to have this meal, and he interrupts the dinner party, and he tells them he knows the future. He tells them he knows what's going to happen. Now, hearing this, they could have changed what they were doing, but we know that this was prophesied for thousands of years before this moment, that this was going to happen. And so Jesus tells them right in the moment, one of you will betray me. And for us in our life and reality, we know this to be true. If you knew the future and you knew that person was going to betray you, and you knew that person was going to stab you in the back, and you knew that person was going to betray your trust, and you knew that person was going to cheat on you, and you knew that there was a betrayer in your midst, you're not going to allow them to influence your friends, because you know they're going to influence your friends poorly. You're not going to sit down with dinner at dinner with them. You're not going to invite them to your house and allow them to be around your family. You're going to keep them as far away from you as possible. You're going to keep them at arm's length. You're going to be keeping an eye on them to make sure that your reputation stays intact and that they don't betray you. If you knew that that was coming, if you knew that that person was among you, and yet what we see here, Jesus knew the one who would betray him. Jesus even knew how bad the other people were. He knew of their past. He knew the decisions that they made. He knew that they all had tainted past as well. But he invited all of these men to be his disciples anyway. He invited them to his table, the betrayer as well as those others who he knew their past. In fact, who was at his table? Well, these men were the outcasts. They were the rejects. They weren't following another rabbi. The other rabbis didn't want them. In fact, if there was like a draft of disciples, these aren't the top picks. This is like Jesus coming along and Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to pick all the seventh round projected draft picks, and I'm going to make them my number one draft picks. These people are not the cream of the crop. They're not the altar boys. They're not the guys that have grown up in church. They're not the preacher boys. That's not this crowd. These guys are roughnecks. They probably cuss a little bit. They're gritty, blue-collar guys. I mean, these are guys with dirt under their fingernails. They're fishermen. They are out just working to make a living. And yet, these are the guys that Jesus comes to, and he says, I want you to come sit at my table, the rejects. And then there was Matthew, also known as Levi. He was a tax collector. He invited him to the table. In fact, the Bible tells us that in the New Living Translation, I love how it translates this, but in one part where Matthew invites him to a dinner party with his friends, the Pharisees come to Jesus to the disciples and ask them, why does your master eat with such scum? That's who Matthew hung out with. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors would collect taxes for Rome, who was an occupying force who oppressed the Jewish people. So not only were the Roman people not liked, but the tax collectors were hated, because not only were they collecting taxes for the oppressor, but they could add on top of it whatever they wanted. And so they were profiting themselves off their own people. And so they were hated. So Jesus not only comes to the reject fisherman who nobody wanted, he then comes to the tax collector. Now you want to talk about your reputation? You know, for you, with your business, the church, you know, we're going to hire this person. What will the community think of us? What will other people think of us? It will hurt our reputation. This is who Jesus chose. Well, then he goes to he chooses the short-tempered, sometimes violent denier. Now, Peter had not denied him yet, but he would. But we see even after this dinner where they come to arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? He goes to cut off a guy's ear. I mean, Peter's always messing up. He's always getting it wrong, and yet this is who Jesus selects. And then there was the doubter. Now, once again, there was nothing before the crucifixion and the resurrection that shows us that Thomas would doubt him. But He doubted. That was in him. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew what he would do, and yet he chose him anyway. He invited him to the dinner. And then after Jesus tells him that one of you is going to betray me, after this, there's the prideful, because they actually have this debate among themselves about who it's going to be. In fact, some of them told him, "Surely not I, Lord." They thought more highly of themselves than what they ought to have. But then they're debating, saying, who's the greatest among the disciples? They're prideful. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to. And then, of course, we know there was Judas, the betrayer. So Jesus knew all of this about them, and yet he invites them to his dinner table anyway. He invites them to be his disciples. He, in fact, invited them into doing ministry with him, sent them out to do ministry. And sometimes Jesus is, with these guys, there's one place in Scripture that he sends them out. He's up on the mountain meeting with God, and then he comes down, and he's had this glorious time, and he comes to his disciples, and there's a person that needs healing, and they couldn't heal or cast out the demon from the person. And he's like, how much longer must I be with y'all? It's kind of like a parent, how many times do I have to tell you? Can you not get it right yet? These are who he chose to be his disciples. And I am sure there are people like those Pharisees who would have said, how in the world is this the Son of God? How would he choose these people to follow him? If he was the Son of God, he would have chosen the cream of the crop, the number one draft picks. He wouldn't have chosen these guys. He would have chosen someone else. So there were people who would have told all of these people they weren't qualified to follow Jesus. They weren't qualified to sit at his table. And we understand that, because some of you feel that way about yourself. Some of you feel like you're so dirty and wicked and evil that God would have nothing to do with you. There's no way, whether someone has told you and shamed you in that way, or whether it's something you've told yourself, because you know your secrets. You may come here and you may sit here and act religious. You may have grown up in church and you come and play the game. Some of you are here for Easter simply just to, hey, God, am I on your radar? Like, are we good maybe for a little while, at least till Christmas, and then I'll come back? I mean, that's the reality. That's the truth. But some of you have been playing this game for a really long time, and it's just like, hey, if I show up and I do this and I achieve enough and I go out and I tell enough people about Jesus, invite them to church, if I give enough money, if I serve in this ministry, I know how wicked I am in secret, in my heart. I know the evil thoughts of my mind. But if I can just do enough, then maybe God will be okay with me. Or maybe everyone else will at least think I'm religious. But really inside, I feel like and I know that God wants nothing to do with me. I just don't belong. And that doesn't mean that you don't believe God is God, that you deny him. In fact, some of you do believe that God is God. And that is your problem, because you know that if God is God, then he knows everything. And if he knows everything, he knows everything. He knows the things my wife doesn't know. He knows the things my parents don't know. He knows the things my husband doesn't know. He knows the things my pastor doesn't know. He knows everything. And if he knows everything, then he knows I'm not worthy. He knows I'm not good enough. He knows that I don't belong. He knows that he would not welcome me. And so while I can come and play the game sitting in a seat, and while I can say all the right things, and while I can sing all the right things, God knows, because he knows. And everyone else might not know, but inside, I know. And so for some of you, you're dealing with that. Some of you, you feel like that's why I don't belong at Jesus' table, because of the wickedness, the sin of your heart, the things that you continue to struggle with. Jesus knew these men's past failures and their future sins as well. He knew it all. He knew that not only were they who they were, but what they would do even in the future, and how they would continue to sin and continue to fail. And yet he invited them anyway. And yet he called them to be his disciples. And yet he let them follow him around. But we see in John chapter 3, verse 17, his nature and his character and his purpose for coming. The Bible tells us this, For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The scripture tells us that he didn't have to come to condemn us. We condemned ourselves already. We the condemnation that you feel and that I have felt in my life, we did that. God didn't come to condemn us, but what he did is he came to a condemned people to save us, to rescue us, to reconcile us from ourselves. Because we did condemn ourselves, because we did shake our fist at him, we did rebel against him. We are evil people. We do think evil thoughts. So even if you can master the religious side of things and making yourself look good, the Bible says we're also separated from him by our evil thoughts as well as our actions. But Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn us. But here's the sad reality. Some of you think God did send you into the world to condemn the world. Some of you think that's your job. And so you're looking at the sinful people. You're looking at the wicked people. You're looking at the person who's had an abortion or who's committed an adultery or committed adultery or multiple adulteries. You're looking at the member of the LGBTQ plus community. You're looking at the felon and the prisoner. You're looking at the person who struggled with an addiction, whether it be with food or with a substance or with sex or with whatever else it is. The person who's had trouble coping with a pain and a wound in their life and in their past. And you look at them and you feel it's your job to condemn them. And it's your job to tell them they're not worthy and they can't sit at Jesus' table and they won't belong with him. Sadly, that's been some of your experience. Sadly, some of you have come in here with maybe that fear. I've walked with people from all walks of life and all backgrounds, and I've heard people tell me before, oh, I can't go to church. If I walk into that place, it's going to catch on fire. And what are they saying? They're saying, in my heart and in my mind, I'm too evil, I'm too sinful, I'm too unworthy to even walk into a building. Now, I wonder who put that in their mind. Maybe it's themselves, maybe it's their own shame and guilt, but maybe it's been another Christian or so-called professing Christian. Maybe it's been the church. Maybe it's been someone else. And this is why Easter is so important. This is why it is vital in our life. That's why it's significant. That's why we celebrate it. It's something worth celebrating. Look at this. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were what? Still helpless. Because every one of us have been helpless. Every one of us outside of Christ are helpless. There is nothing you can do to earn favor with God on your own. There's nothing that you can do to achieve your own salvation. There's nothing you can do to find hope for yourself. Because some of you have been like Ebenezer Scrooge, and you've been pursuing hope. You've been pursuing peace. You've been pursuing significance or something that will give you some kind of satisfaction, and you've not found it yet. You're still helpless. You still feel that overwhelming burden of guilt and shame and condemnation, but you've tried. And the scripture here says that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We're all ungodly outside of Christ. That is our identity outside of Christ. That's been all of us, including me. And the way I see this passage of Scripture, I've always envisioned it this way, is that Jesus is on the cross. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. You and I could not be perfect, so he lived it. He lived perfectly. You and I could not fulfill the 613 Mosaic laws that the Jews had to fulfill. We couldn't do that if we had to. You can't even keep the Ten Commandments. And because we couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, we can't even keep the two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do that. And so Jesus did it so that because you couldn't. Jesus was perfect because you were imperfect. Jesus loved God perfectly because you could not love God perfectly. Jesus loved people perfectly because you could not love people perfectly. Jesus fulfilled everything you could not do. He was completely obedient because you could not be completely obedient. And so the way I picture this is Christ hanging on the cross after living a perfect life, taking our place on that cross, and us being at the foot of that cross, continuing in our wicked ways, continuing right in front of him with our addiction, continuing right in front of him with our sexual deviancy and sin, right in front of him with our greed, right in front of him, right at the foot of the cross with our hatefulness, our racism, our abusiveness, all of those things that taint us and make us sinful and ungodly, all of those things that separate us from him, right at the foot of the cross, right in our helplessness, right in that moment, he is hanging on the cross, right at the right time for us. And it tells us, for rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. So there's a few people I would die for, my wife and my family, because I love them, the people I love, you know, the people I care about. I would hope that I would step up at the right moment if someone's in danger, even in the streets, because that's the right thing to do. We're living in a cowardly generation who'd rather film someone get hurt and abused rather than someone stepping up and doing something about it. So I would hope that I would do that. I've kind of already prepared in my mind that I would. I would die for you if someone came in here. We have security people, and there's like a protocol, you know, to kind of get me out of here if there was like a gunman. And I'm like, you're not getting me out of here. These are my people. You're going to have to catch me, and you can't catch me. The gunman's going to be confused because he's like, what is going on? Why are they chasing this guy? Because I'm your pastor, and I'm not leaving my people even in danger. So I've prepared in my heart and my mind that I would die for some people. When the Bible says it's rare that people would die for even a just person, and yet we're the helpless, ungodly people, and this is what it tells us. But God proves his own love for us. He proved his love to you. He's proved his love to us, the ungodly, the helpless, in that while we were still sinners, while we were at the foot of the cross, sinning, living our wicked lives, shaking our fist of rebellion at him, Christ died for us. You can write this down. God sees our unworthiness and still chooses to make us worthy through Jesus. He sees our unworthiness, but in Christ's perfect life lived out and his death on the cross, he has chosen. I see your unworthiness. I see your past. I know your future, and yet I'm going to choose to make you worthy in Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't die on the cross for the worthy. He didn't invite the good and worthy people to his table. He knew that Peter would deny him. Just a couple of hours or a few hours from this dinner. Not too long. He knew that Peter would deny him, and yet he washed his feet anyway. He knew of Matthew's past greed and riotous living, and he welcomed him anyway. He called him anyway. He knew of the prostitute's lifestyle and her choices, and he allowed her to worship him anyway. And he knew that Judas was going to betray him, and he allowed him to eat anyway. He knew every person's evil thoughts and behaviors and still went to the cross for us anyway. He went to the cross to make the unworthy, every one of us, worthy. Jesus died for all of us, the greedy, the hateful, the LGBTQ community, the adulterer, the liar and deceiver, the con. Maybe you're like the Scrooge who you've conning people out. You're the miser who wants to take advantage of people so you can profit and you can gain. The addict, because no one else would die for you. I used to manage a substance abuse program. Addicts are one of the most judged people. It's okay for us to, you know, to live our sin and to point a finger of judgment at them, but somehow they're worse than anybody else. The person who's full of rage, the woman, the man who's full of rage, maybe there's some pain or abuse in your own past, in your own life, and in your own way of coping, your own way of dealing with that, you're just full of rage and bitterness and anger. Oh, and there's also this group, the self-righteous. Those of us who would like to point the finger at all these people say, yeah, 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 they deserve to die. Yeah, they deserve to go to hell. One of the most abused passages or chapters of Scripture is Romans, and we've talked about this before, Romans chapter 1. And we like to pick and choose and pull out people, and we go to that last part of that chapter, and it says, and these people deserve to die. And we love reading that off, the drunkard and the disobedient. And we go down the list, and whoever we want to preach against, we preach against, and we say, look, the Bible says, and they deserve to die. Well, I often think some chapters have had the chapters placed poorly. Because Romans chapter 2, we added chapters. They used to be just letters. Romans chapter 2 says this, and you who would condemn such people, you are just as guilty and deserve the same judgment. So for those of us who maybe grew up in church, grew up in a Christian home, and we want to point our finger at all of these other people and say, yeah, they're unworthy. Yeah, they can't sit at Jesus' table. Yeah, they don't belong. Yeah, God wouldn't save them. Yeah, they're too far. He says, oh, by the way, you're just as guilty. And you need Jesus just as much as they do. In fact, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3, if you read it, what Paul does is steal all hope from every one of us. There's not one of us that can go through those chapters and say, yep, I'm good. For there are none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every one of us has fallen short of his standard and what he expects of us. And yet, there are those of us who think we're worthy, but there are also those of you who you feel you're not. You feel like God would not welcome you. I love this. Jesus not only wants to give you new life and a brand new beginning, that's why he died for you. He died for you so you wouldn't have to die for you. He died for you so you wouldn't have to die for you, because you're the one that deserves to die. You're the one that deserves that punishment. You're the one that deserves the condemnation. And yet he died for you so you wouldn't have to die for your own sin and your own choices. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 10 tells us this, for I passed on to you the as most important. So if there's anything I'm about to tell you, if it's important, this is of most importance, Paul tells us. What I also received, this is the message he received, this is the thing he received in his own life, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive at the time of this writing, but some have fallen asleep, meaning they have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So Paul here shares the good news that Jesus died for our sins as a perfect sacrifice. He was buried for 3 days. Then he rose to new life so that we too could have new life, so that we could be crucified with Christ, that we no longer live, but Christ lives within us. So he rose to new life. That's what we celebrate on Easter, that he's not like every other god or another prophet or anybody else in history. That not only did he die, but he rose to new life unlike anybody else. And he didn't do that in the secret of night. The Bible says that he went and revealed himself not only to these 12 and to these other people, but to 500 other people. There not only were his disciples who died for him and faced persecution for him. This was not a lie. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead and you saw him, you're not giving your life for that. It would be pointless. They gave their life for this Jesus, and then 500 other people saw him as well as a witness. Verse 8 goes on and says, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul was once a spiritual terrorist towards the first century Christians. He persecuted them. He imprisoned them. He stood by and approved Stephen's stoning. And yet, he was met by Jesus and invited to follow him. He was given a brand new life and a brand new identity. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So here, he was right here with all of the rest of us. A spiritual terrorist, guilty of murder, guilty of oppressing God's people. And in fact, Jesus said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? by persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. Can you imagine persecuting the Son of God? And that's what he was guilty of. And yet, through the good news of Jesus, he was welcomed into a new life. And he was given a new beginning. And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am today. Not by my own efforts, not by coming to church, not by giving so much money to the church, not by anything he could do on his own, because he was a very religious man. He knew the scriptures. He practiced the Mosaic law, and yet it wasn't good enough to earn this grace. Easter is God's way of providing a way for everyone who is evil to be made holy. And God knows everything about you. He knows your past, and he knows what you don't know, and that's your future. And yet, he went to the cross, and he died for you anyway. He invites you into a relationship with him anyway, knowing all the things that he knows about you. You might feel like I'm unworthy, as Paul says here, and yet Jesus says, but I am worthy. And I will take your sinfulness on myself. He that knew no sin became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of Christ. He took our place. And so he knows everything. But where our sin condemns us, Jesus redeems us. Jesus invites you to follow him. He invites you to the table. He invites you to come to him and to receive new life. One of the things that I love in the story of the resurrection is this in Luke 24, 5 and 6. And we're getting ready to close here with this. But so the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. This is when they went to go find Jesus at the tomb and he's not there. There's the angels there and they speak to him, to the ladies here. And it says this, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And for many of you, for years, for your whole life, you've continued to look for hope in the hopeless things of life. In fact, Solomon had achieved everything. He was the wealthiest man in the world. He was the wisest man outside of Christ who walked the earth, fully God, fully man. He had everything he could want. A lot of people debate whether or not he was wise or not because he had like 300 wives and 700 concubines. I don't know that that was very wise. But after achieving everything that could be achieved, having the greatest wealth, pursuing everything in the earth that he could pursue, at the end of it, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know what he says about it? It was meaningless. It's pointless. And I wonder today, what is it in this world that is hopeless that you continue to look for hope in? What's full of chaos that you continue to try to find peace in? Why find peace in that which only brings chaos? What is it that you're trying to find life in among the dead? Among the things that continue to kill your soul? The things that continue to destroy you? Why look for the living among the dead? It doesn't have to be. It's the beauty of Easter. It's an awesome opportunity to not only find new life, but to find a new beginning. Nothing in this world can give you hope but Jesus. Jesus can. He invites you to come. He is the resurrection and the life. And so today, won't you come? Won't you say yes to Jesus? Won't you come to him and quit trying to control your own life and sacrifice that which you're holding on to and surrender your life to him? To finally give it over to him? To finally say, God, I've tried it my way. I've done it my way. And now I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to trust you not only as Savior, but I'm also going to trust you as Lord. I'm going to quit trying to do it my way. I'm going to quit trying to live it out the way that I want to live it out. And whatever you call me to, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey. Because I'm not just going to make you my Savior. I'm going to make you my Lord. I'm going to make you my King. So, won't you come? Won't you say yes to him? God says that you're worth dying for. We celebrate the death of Jesus because in his death, we die to our sins. Our sins die. They have no more control over us. Yeah, we still sin, but you don't have to give control of your life over to sin anymore. You have the power of the Holy, you'll have the power of the Holy Spirit living within you. For those who are believers, you have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. The Bible says that the very power that raised Jesus from the dead on Resurrection Sunday lives within you. You don't have to give over to those sins anymore, to those bondage anymore, to that thing, those things that put you in prison anymore. You can have real life, new life. And today on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection because it is by the resurrection of Jesus that we're giving new life and given a new beginning. And so won't you receive the salvation of Jesus today? I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. We don't always do this, but today I want to. So out of respect for those around you, if you just bow your head and close your eyes, I'm going to ask you today that as you're here, maybe you've played the religious game. Maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you have given it your best shot and you've been looking for hope in all the hopeless places. You've been looking for peace where there's nothing but chaos. You've tried it on your own. You've tried church. You've tried religion. And it's left you empty. But today, in hearing the good news of Jesus, in hearing what he did for you as you stood at the foot of the cross, as he was dying for you, as you were helpless and ungodly, and you continued to sin, but today you realize that he died for you so that you no longer have to be guilty of those sins, but you can be forgiven of those sins. No longer do you have to live your old life of bondage, but you can live a new life of freedom because of the good news of Jesus. If that's you today, and you want to place your faith and your trust in Jesus for salvation, and you want this to be the day of your salvation, this to be the day of your new beginning, this to be the day that you fully and finally trust him, would you slip your hand up? Thank you. Thank you. We'll give just a moment. Anybody else to say, I want this to be my day of salvation. Today, I'm going to place my faith and my trust in Jesus for salvation. I'm going to trust him and him alone as my final say in my salvation. I'm not going to try on my own anymore, but I'm going to trust in what Christ did for me for my salvation. Would you slip your hand up? Thank you. As I pray, I'm going to tell you what the scripture says. The Bible tells us this. It says, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. That means that you believe what we just talked about, that Christ went to the cross for you as a perfect sacrifice. He was buried for 3 days, and then he rose to new life. And in that resurrection, you and I can both also have new life. So you believe that with your heart. And the Bible says, with the mouth, confession is made. For whosoever, if your name was on that list today, if you've been playing the religious game today, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a promise. So today, it doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter those decisions that you've made. But you know one day you're going to stand before an all-holy, almighty God, and you're going to give an account for your life. What is that account going to be? Today, that account can change. To not by my effort, but because of Jesus am I saved. But because of Jesus, I can stand before you. And so with the mouth, confession is made. Today can be your day of salvation. And so right where you're at, there's no magic prayer to pray. You can simply have a conversation with God. You can repent of your sins. You can confess your need for him. Declare that you believe in this message, the good news. And the Bible says he'll save you. But if you want to talk to someone, we're going to have baptisms. In fact, those being baptized, y'all can go get ready for that. We're going to have baptisms after this song. But if you want to talk to someone, we've got some of our pastors in the back, those who raised your hand, or maybe you didn't raise your hand, but God's dealing with you. God's calling you. I'm not going to ask you to come up front, but I will ask you as we sing or as we pray, that you just step to the back and let someone talk to you. Let someone pray with you. Maybe it's not a salvation issue. Maybe it's something else you're dealing with. Maybe it's something else that you're going through. And you just need somebody to pray with you. You need someone to talk to. They're there for you. So let's pray, and then we'll close out with a song and baptize. God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that you chose us, unworthy, helpless, ungodly people. And you died for us anyway. You called us anyway. You choose to make us your disciples anyway. Despite our failures, despite our sin, despite our getting it wrong, you still went to the cross for us. And we thank you that today we can celebrate that. We can stand here joyful. We can lift our voices joyful because of your son, Jesus. Because it would be nothing but despair if it was on us. And yet you've not left it up to us. And so God, you know the hearts of those who either raised their hand or maybe they didn't raise their hand, but you're dealing with them. You're calling them. I pray in this moment that you would do what I cannot do, and that is to draw the hearts of your people to yourself. That after now hearing the good news, that they would respond in faith. That they would place their faith and trust in you. They would repent of their sins and cast their whole life on your son Jesus, trusting in him and his finished work on the cross for their salvation. God, we thank you for that salvation. If there's someone here struggling with something else, Father, I ask that you would work in their life even now. That they would not stand condemned even as they stand in you. That they would know that they're forgiven and they can repent today and they can start fresh. They can have a clean slate. That it's not over. That they're not done. That as long as they are breathing, you still have a purpose and a plan for their life. May they allow you to pick them up out of the ditch, out of the mud, knowing that you cleaned them off. And give them a new beginning and a new start. We love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you that we have hope in Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Y'all can stand. We'll continue to worship.